Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And when they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Praise be unto God for the reading and the hearing of his eternal and glorious word. Well, it don't get any better than this, does it? I mean, how could you ever go to a meeting any better than the one that Peter and James and John have just went to in this story? How could it get any better, a meeting with the 3 leading apostles of the Lord Jesus himself, God our Father speaking from heaven, and Moses and Elijah there with him? This has to be the creme de creme of people to come to church. If I had to pick a choice of people to be in church with other than you all, I think this would be the crowd that I'd want to be with. I mean, this just has to be terrific. And when you look at what's going on the mountain and you listen, Mount Hermon is one of the highest mountains in Israel. And if you look from Mount Hermon to the north, you're looking far out into Syria and Asia Minor, into the Gentile lands. If you look to the south, you're looking down over the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. You're looking down into Jerusalem, way down the way. You can see that far from Mount Hermon. It's a snow-covered peak, high above everything else that's going on in Israel. And Jesus, you see him and the 3 disciples climbing the mountain. He leaves all the other apostles and disciples at the foot of the mountain and climbs up the mountain. And this glorious experience that they have. I mean, this is just beyond words. I mean, these men, even Peter gets shut up on the mountain, you know. Peter said, oh, this is a great place. It's the most wonderful thing that ever happened to us. I think we ought to build a tabernacle for Jesus, and we ought to build a tabernacle for Moses. We ought to build a tabernacle for Elias. Of course, he's just jabbermouth, always is. And suddenly there comes a voice from heaven and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Well, this is just terrific. I mean, you would think this is the experience to end all experiences. You would think that having been up on the mountain and seen Moses and Elijah, who had been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years, seeing the Lord Jesus glorified, changed till he was glistening, brighter than the light in front of him. Man, this is something. Man, they're never going to go back. They're never going to have any problems again. These have to be the number one people in the world after seeing this. You would think, wouldn't you? Did you ever wonder when Jesus is walking along through the country and he's teaching and talking and preaching and healing the sick and all that? What are the people in the crowd saying? You say, well, I wouldn't think they'd be talking at all. Well, you talk while I'm preaching. Hello? Well, you do. You say things to each other. You look at your cell phones. You get out and text. Sometimes I see people doing this. So I know what you're doing while I'm up here preaching. I know what people are doing while their pastors are up preaching all over the country. But what do you think they're doing while Jesus is preaching? I mean, I mean, it's after all, this is not Eddie Kendall we're talking about. This is Jesus Christ. He's raising the dead. He's opening the blind eyes. He's unstopping the deaf ears. He's cleansing the lepers. He's doing wonderful stuff. He's doing marvelous stuff. And there's thousands of people, hundreds of people around him, most all the time as he's moving, and most of the time when he's traveling, it's at feast time, so the roads are filled anyway. So you have to wonder, what are these people talking about as they go up and down the road? As they follow Jesus, and they watch for the miracles, and they look for the things he's doing, what are they saying to each other? Well, let's narrow it down just a little bit. Let's not talk about this whole crowd of hundreds of people. Let's talk about Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and Thomas and all of the apostles. What are they talking about? Well, you say, well, I wouldn't think they'd be talking at all. I wouldn't think they'd be saying anything. Well, they are. As Jesus walks along and they hang behind in the crowd on the way to Jerusalem. Now, there's no doubt about where he's going. He's headed for Jerusalem. Yes, the Feast of the Passover is coming. He's heading for the Feast of the Passover. But he has explained to them, just before this, that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. The only time in his ministry that he ever ventured outside of the Holy Land was just now. He has been north of Mount Hermon. He has been up in the Gentile land where he can find some quiet, where there are not such big crowds. And he's been talking to his disciples. What about? He's been preparing them for the time that he's going to die. And he's pulling no punches about it. He's telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be hung on a cross. I'm going to be treated despicably. He tells them all these things that's going to happen. But no worry, they're going to kill me. But in 3 days, I'm going to raise again. Now he's gone over this and gone over this and gone over it with them. And it's fallen on deaf ears. They cannot hear him. All they can think about is the kingdom. We're going to Jerusalem on the glory train. When we get to Jerusalem, there's no doubt about it, he's going to take over. And I'm sure when he got on that donkey, which we will talk about next Sunday because it's Palm Sunday, when he got on that donkey and he rode into Jerusalem, I'm sure they said, man, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been looking for. Do you realize what Judas was trying to do when he sold Jesus' identity? He had no idea that Jesus Christ would die. He did not believe it. He meant to force Christ's hand that when Christ got in a pinch, he would zap the Romans out, he would set his kingdom up, and he would be the king. You say, how do you know that? Because when Judas discovered that he was going to die, what did he do? He took the money back. He said, he's an innocent man. I've betrayed an innocent man. I'm giving you the money back. They said, well, that's your problem. We don't have anything to do with it. You know what he did? He threw the money down in the temple, and he ran out and hung himself, and he died. Why? Because he never realized that Christ was going to die. He believed, along with the other disciples, that Christ was mighty enough to do anything. They were right about that. That he could heal lepers and cleanse the blind and do all the things that he did. But they believed he could take over the world. And by the way, he could have. But you'd be lost and going to hell if he'd have succumbed to that, wouldn't he? You see, they believed that when he got there, they were going to set up the kingdom with him. And when he sat on his throne, they were going to sit six on each side of him, around him, and they were going to be the government of the world. They were going to tell the high priest what to do. They were going to tell the Roman emperor what to do. They were going to tell the world what to do, and they were going to be in charge. That's all they could see. We're going to be there. Judas was sure he was about to be the treasure of the world. He was going to be the treasure of the coming kingdom of God. They had good reason to believe there was going to be a kingdom, didn't they? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all through the Old Testament, the Word of God had been very plain that there's a kingdom coming. He's coming to set up his kingdom. It's a kingdom without end. It's a kingdom without limits to its power. It's a kingdom that's glorious. They had every reason in the world to believe that. And yet when Jesus comes, and they affirm all through this, even in their stupidity, they affirm he is the Messiah. They affirm that he does have the power. They believe that he does,
And yet, when he says, I'm going to die, what's the last thing Peter has said to him just before he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration? He gets him aside in chapter 16, pulls him aside and does what? He does something I wouldn't think about doing with Jesus Christ. He rebukes him. No, Lord, now this is not going to happen. This is not the way it's going to be. This is not going to happen this way, Lord. You're not going to die, and you're not going to go to Jerusalem, and they're not going to take you up, and all this is not going to happen. On and on Peter goes. Peter rebukes Jesus Christ for saying that he's going to die. What are they talking about as they walk along? Now, that's not really going to happen like he says it does. That's not really what's going to happen. He's going to set up a kingdom, and he's going to rule the world. That's what Isaiah said. That's what Zechariah said. That's what Micah said. You know, on and on and on and on they go. And they're not going to do it. And Peter tells him, it's not going to happen, Lord. I'll get my sword out and I'll go after him. And he did, by the way. And you say, well, he didn't do much. He cut a man's ear off. Well, I'll tell you what, that's too close for my head. I don't want anybody taking a sword at my head and cutting my ear off. Not that I don't mind so much losing my ear. Peter was aiming at his head, wasn't he? He was aiming to do him dirt and to do him harm. He has no conception of the kingdom of God. He has no conception that Christ must needs die, as he said, for the sins of the world. If Peter had had his way, Christ would have sat on the throne of David. The apostles would have been sitting around the throne. They would have ruled the world, and we all would have died and gone to hell. You see, my friend, they could not see that they were lost. Why couldn't they? They were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They weren't lost. How many times when Jesus told them about being lost, we be not lost. We be not children of the devil. We be not people like this. They saw no need in their life for a Savior to come and save them. Now, the Romans needed saving, and the Scythians needed saving, and the Asians needed saving, and the Greeks needed saving, and the people in Africa needed saving, but the Jews, they didn't need to be saved. After all, we've got the temple, we've got the priest, we've got the law. Here we are. If you're going to be saved, you're going to come our way. I mean, that's what they believe. There are religious people like that today. And they're not Jews either, by the way. They think they've got God sewed up, tied up, and they can do with him what they want to. Doesn't work that way. Peter is busy rebuking the Lord right when he's fixing to climb Mount Hermon for this glorious appearance. You say, well, surely when they come down off that mountain, they'd be changed people. What's the next thing they do in chapter 19? They rebuke the children. They rebuke the mothers of the children. Jesus comes down, and the mothers bring the little babies and the little children, and the fathers bring them, and they want Jesus to put his hands on them. I think that's wonderful. People ought to bring their children to Jesus. Don't you think that's a wonderful thing? Man, I want to say, that's why I love all these little children sitting around here. And on Sunday morning, I'm pleased. I'm not pleased when I see so many empty seats, but I can tell you on Sunday morning, I'm pleased how many young children get up and go to children's church with Charlie. That's wonderful, isn't it? And why wouldn't we bring our children to Jesus? Why wouldn't you bring your children to a place of prayer? One of the things I remember the most, that mother would not let me go to school in the morning till she'd prayed with me. It just wasn't going to happen. When the bus went up, it took a little while to get to Clinton and then back. We had to pray. That was our praying time. Get down beside this bed and pray. And she'd pray for my day. And if I didn't pray, she prayed enough for both of us. And she prayed for my day and prayed for me to be good and prayed for all the things that were going on all through high school. Praise God, by the time I was 14 years old, I was doing my own praying. I used to go out in the mountain and pray before I go to school in the morning. And my Uncle Marchie was there one day and he said, don't you people have a church to pray in? I said, what's that boy out there praying so for in the morning? Well, I felt like I had to pray. I felt like I needed to pray. I don't know about you, but I need prayer. I need communion with God. I need to talk to God. And these disciples, people are bringing their little children to Christ, and they want him to bless them. And you know what? They consider him a nuisance. They consider him a bother. Why is that? Well, he's busy preaching. He's busy doing important things. Tell me, what's more important thing than blessing a child? What's more important thing than the hands of Jesus Christ to be laid on your child and God to bless that child and draw that child to his bosom and hold him on his lap? I'll tell you what, if Jesus was here in person, And I had a little kid, I'd be running to put him on his lap. Fact is, I'd like to sit on his lap myself. How many of you like to sit on Jesus' lap? Amen. Well, I did one time in a dream. One time I dreamed that I was at our back door, and my sister-in-law was standing there. And as I came out the door, Barbara said, "Eddie, he's here. He's here." And I looked down in my yard, and we used to have an apple tree down there, and there was a bench under it. And Jesus was sitting. I can't tell you what he looked like exactly, but it was Jesus, and he was sitting on the bench. And I run out of the house in my dream and down to where Jesus was and fell on my knees and laid my head in his lap right in the pit of his stomach. And he wrapped his arms around me and he loved me. And I woke up and I was crying. And I got up and I thought, I'm going to tell Fern that I've seen Jesus. And I went to the breakfast table to tell Fern that I saw Jesus. And I broke down and cried at the breakfast table and couldn't tell her what was wrong. And every time I went to, I didn't cry all the time. But every time I went to talk about seeing Jesus, I'd break down and cry. So I came to church and I thought, I'll tell the people that I've seen the Lord in a dream. And I got up to tell them about seeing the Lord and I cried in the pulpit. And I couldn't tell it for ever so long. I couldn't talk about it. I couldn't say what I'm saying now because I put my head in his lap and he wrapped his arms around me. And I know it was a dream. I know it was, but I think it was from the Lord. How many of you believe God speaks to you in dreams? Absolutely. Why would he speak to people in the Bible in dreams and not speak to us in dreams? Why won't we believe that God does for us today what he did so many years ago when he did in Bible times? God hasn't changed, and his methods particularly haven't changed. Listen, God blessed those children. They were rebuking the children. They just come down off the mountain. They've just seen Moses and Elijah and Jesus transfigured. They've just heard the voice of God our Father speak down out of heaven. And what are they doing? Get them kids out of here. Get them kids out of here. Don't you know you're bothering the Lord? Don't you know that the Lord is preaching and he's doing important stuff? You need to get those kids out of here. What does Jesus say? Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he took a little child and he placed him on his lap. And you know what he said? He said, except you become as one of these little ones, you can in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's amazing, isn't it? What are they doing? They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're on their way for Jesus to die for our sins. And what are they doing? They're blessing children out. They're running little children away. What are people talking about while they're there? Well, we're into some big stuff here with Jesus, and we're going down to set up the kingdom of God, and we don't need no kids bothering us. Oh, my friend, so many religious people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. They just cannot see. I have to tell you something. Heaven's a wonderful thought. Heaven's a marvelous thought. And I aim to go there. Amen? Well, I want to tell you, my work's not in heaven. The work that God has given me to do is here on this earth. And the work that God has given you to do is here on this earth. And the work that he's given you to do is to deal with sinner people, with people that are hurting and people that are hungry and people that are cold. The work he's given you to do is with people that are here, with children. And I see religious people don't have an ounce of patience with children. I think some people never remember that they were young. I think some people never remember that they were children because they are so short and so harsh on children. Listen, Jesus, on his way to die, on his way to the cross. I mean, if I knew in 3 or 4 weeks I was going to be hung on a cross, I don't know if I'd have mind enough to do anything. If in 3 or 4 weeks I knew that where I was going, you know, I don't even know if I'd go there. Amen? I mean, if you knew you were going to die in Bluff City tonight, I think I'd go either up the river here in a four-wheel drive truck or I'd drive around by Bland to get to the other end of the county. I mean, why would you go there? And Christ knows that he's going to die when he gets to Jerusalem, and he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, on the way to Jerusalem is when he was transfigured before them. Why is that? You say, why was he transfigured? What did Moses and Elias talk to Jesus about? About his decease. Do you know that word means exodus? He talked about Jesus getting out of here. I think Jesus was getting anxious to get away. He kept talking about the glory that he had with the Father before he came to earth. He kept talking about all of those things. So the disciples, they don't have any patience with anybody. Man, you have to realize these are men. I don't mean they're mankind. I mean, there's plenty of women don't have any patience with children either. I didn't just mean to point out men in that. I mean that they're mankind. Now, you say, well, you know, they just thought that that would bother the Lord. Well, I'll tell you what else. Guess what they're talking about as they walk along on the way down there? Guess what the topic of conversation is. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this is what they're talking about. Now, he's going to set up the kingdom when we get there. And when we set up the kingdom, which one of us, and they're talking, they're jostling among themselves. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be the greatest one in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to get the high seat? Who's going to get a place to sit? And they're all talking. Now, isn't that amazing? Christ is talking every day. I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be despicably treated. I'm going to be hung on a cross. And what are they talking about? Well, I'll tell you right now, I guess Judas, and they don't know Judas is a devil. They think he's all right. Judas is going to be the treasurer, but I think I ought to be the prime minister, and I think you ought to be the head of something else, and you ought to be the head of... Well, no, I think I'm more qualified than you. And they're spending their time talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's when Jesus overhears it. And by the way, for your edification, he overhears all your conversations. He overhears every conversation you have. I was tickled the other day. Some ladies were sitting on a bench outside the funeral home smoking. And I went around there and they saw me as the preacher, not as the undertaker. And one girl said, oh, quick. And everybody's going like this, you know. And one of them said, oh, that's all right. He knows we smoke. One girl told me in Hardage today that she said I made her nervous. And I said, well, I guess so. Robert Allen's sitting outside the window and I'm in here. You got an undertaker outside and inside. She said, oh, it's not the undertaker that makes me nervous. It's a preacher. It's a preacher. Well, these guys are walking along and they're whispering and they're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know what Jesus said? He said, this is the way the Gentiles think. This is the way the worldly governments think. Are we going to elect Obama? Are we going to elect Romney? Are we going to elect what you call it and what you call it and what you call it and what you call it? Who are we going to elect? You see, that's the way the world thinks. The world thinks who's going to be the top dog, who's going to make the top dollar, who's going to get the biggest seat, whose picture's going to get in the paper the most, whose name's going to be put up in headlights the most. That's the way they think. He said, this is the way the Gentiles think, but it's not so with you. The greatest person in the kingdom of God is the servant. The greatest person in the kingdom of God is the one that does the most for everybody else and the Lord. And except you become like one of these little children, he says it again, you can't get in. You must humble yourselves and become as a child to get into the kingdom of God. Now, you say, boy, I guess that put them in their place. They hadn't even got started yet. They get on down the road a little ways, and two of the disciples, cousins of Jesus, taking advantage of their relationship. Their mother is named Salome. Their father is Zebedee. But you have to understand that Zebedee's wife and Mary, the mother of Jesus, are sisters. So James and John, they got a good name, sons of thunder. James and John, yes, John who wrote the Gospel of John. John who wrote three epistles in the latter part of the New Testament. John who wrote the Revelation at the end of the Bible, the Apostle John. John whom the Lord loved and was close to. Yes, this is the same John. He's a human being. He's just like everybody else. And he's thinking about the kingdom. and he's listening to all the apostles talk about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get this? Who's going to get that? So what do? They come to Jesus, but they get somebody to talk for them. Their mother. They get mommy to go talk for them. Mommy, you go ask him. You ask him, mommy. So Salome comes to Jesus with James and John, and what's her question? Master, I have something that I'd like for you to do for me. And he said, well, what's that? He already knows, of course. But the question is, what's that? What is it you want me to do for you? Well, when you set up the kingdom, see, they still believe he's going to set up a kingdom. And he is. But you remember the story this morning? What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like a sower that sowed a seed. He's sowing the seed of the kingdom. It's like a net that passes through the waters. It's like all of the things that we talked about. 8 parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew that he told us the kingdom was like. What do they think the kingdom's like? It's horses and spears and swords and soldiers. It's power and prestige and earthly glory. It's jewels and spoils of war and all that kind of thing. It's being number one. That's the way they see the kingdom. You see, what are they doing? They're jostling for position. And so they get mommy to go to Jesus. And when he says, what is it you want? He's talking to his aunt. He's talking to Mary's sister. He's talking to James and John's mother. And she said, Lord, when you set up your kingdom and you sit on your throne of your glory, can you let one of my sons sit on your right hand and one of my sons sit on your left hand? Now, I have to tell you something. Guess what kind of unity that promotes among the apostolic band? Guess what kind of unity that promotes? I mean, there's nothing can tear a church up quite like somebody that's greedy for power. Somebody that wants to lord it over other people. Somebody that wants to tell other people what to do and how to act and all of those kind of things. Those kind of things Satan can use, you heard me, Satan can use to destroy a church. Those kind of things, I mean, it's not up to us to tell each other off and to tell each other what to do. But these guys, they've got their mommy asking her nephew, Jesus, what to do. I want one of my sons on your right side, and I want my other son on your left side. And Jesus said, that's not up to me. That's up to my Father that's in heaven. It's up to Him who is the one who has destined the persons to sit in those places. They couldn't have been satisfied with the fact that he had already told them something wonderful about this. He said they would sit on the thrones with him and rule the world. He's already told them that. They're not content with that. I want position number one. I want to be the number one person. I want to be the alpha apostle. I want to be the apostle that's in charge. I want to tell the others what to do. What does this do about the work of the people? What does this do about the relationship with the rest of the apostles? You remember there's 10 more. What do they have to say about this? They're angry. They're mad at them. They go back at them. It causes dissension. It causes trouble among them. Can you believe that Jesus has said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Can you believe that Jesus has taken Peter and James and John up on the mountain and they've had this glorious heavenly experience? And what are the apostles doing? They're arguing. They're jostling. They're positioning themselves for places in the kingdom. They're going to take over. They're going to tell Jesus, I want position number one. And I want my brother to have position number two, and the rest of them will come after us. Oh, my friend, that's what we do in Washington. That's what we do in Moscow. That's what we do in London. But that's not what we do in the kingdom of God. You see, to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be able to wash your brother's feet. You must be able You say, wash their feet? Yes, that's what a servant does. A servant in that day and time, when people came to a foot washing, they wouldn't be like the one I went to at the Church of God that night in Pembroke. When I got up before 5 o'clock one morning and started working. I worked all day. I went out and got a body. I came back to the embalming room and I embalmed. I went to church and I preached and I worked in the afternoon. And I went to the Church of God on Sunday night to preach. And I got there and it was foot washing night and communion night. You say, well, you against that? No, I'm not against it. It's just that I wasn't prepared. And I'm sitting there and I said, oh, Lord, what am I going to do? I've had these shoes and socks on since 5 o'clock this morning. How am I going to make this? And you know what? Gerald Stevers came up. God bless him. He said, Brother Eddie, if it's okay, I'd like to wash your feet tonight. And I said, Gerald, I'd be honored for you to wash my feet if I can wash yours. But I have to tell you something. I've had these shoes and socks on since 5 o'clock this morning, and I've been working hard all day. He said, Brother Eddie, I'll be proud to wash your feet, even if you have been. They didn't tell me it was foot washing night. I don't know that it made any difference. I didn't have time to go anywhere else but to go there and preach anyway. And he washed my feet. And the love he poured out on my stinking feet that night was what the love of God is made of. I washed his feet too. But I'm confident Gerald had washed his feet just before he came to church. But I had not. But he poured out his love. That's who's greatest in the kingdom of God. I wasn't the great person there. Gerald Stevers was. Because he washed my feet. You remember one time when Jimmy Saunders was here with us? He's dead now. And he had a mental problem. We know that. And one night he showed up at church and he had a pan and some water and some washcloths and he put them under his seat. And I'll never forget. He stood up and testified and he said, Brother Eddie, you're so good to come down here. And you're so good to preach to us and treat us so good and you're patient with us. I feel like I'd just like to wash your feet. And I had a mental image of me sitting on the pulpit and somebody kneeling in front of me. And I just could not do that. And I said, Jimmy, but I want to do something for you. And he said, what's that? I said, I want to wash your feet. He said, you'd wash my feet? I said, I sure would. And I took my shirt off to my undershirt and put my shirt around my waist like Christ did the towel. And I got down on my knees in the front of the church and washed his feet. A mental patient. Yes. You say you would do that? I would do that. Glenn, I don't think I maybe ever felt closer to God than I crawled up in the bed with your brother Raymond and shaved and washed him that day in the hospital because he hated his beard grown out so bad and the nurses didn't feel like they could shave him. And I shaved him and he said, thank you, Brother Eddie. My friend, that's where your greatness is. It's not up here beating your chest and talking about how great you are, prancing around a pulpit or somewhere like you some great big somebody. My friend, if the preacher don't have enough God to get down and wash feet, and the preacher don't have enough God to take care of the poor and the needy and to be there for him, my friend, he's missed his calling. He's missed what he's doing. There's more to it than prancing around and acting fat and sassy and like you are somebody. The greatest people in the kingdom of God are those who are the servants of the other people. These apostles, by the way, learned their lesson as Calvary and Pentecost came. They learned to be servants of the church ultimately. But right here and now, can you believe this? Christ is on his way, and I'm sure that Christ is walking by himself. I can just see him ahead of all the crowd. He's burdened. Calvary's coming down on him. He's burdened. He knows what's facing him. He wants to make a success. He wants to be sure he obeys the Father's will. He's walking ahead and he's talking by himself. And they're behind him talking about which one of us is going to be the greatest. Which one of us is going to be the prime minister. Which one of us is going to be the most powerful. We're going to help him run this thing. And my friend, you have to know, it would be dangerous to put all that power in these apostles' hands. You say, how come? Could you handle, let me ask you something. We have all these televangelists talking about how much power they have with God. Could you handle and control having unlimited power with God? Could you do that? You think you could? We think, well, I'd like to. You remember when one town did not receive them? Remember there was a town and they did not receive Jesus or his disciples when they came to it? What was the solution? Let's call fire down. Lord, do you want us to call fire down? Let's call fire down and just burn them up. It's kind of like when they attacked us at the tent meeting we were having over in Pulaski. And the man was shaking his fist at us and cursing us and all that. Brother Mooney walks up and double that great big old fist up and says, Sister Effie, you want me to just hit him? Won't be but two hits when I hit him and he hits the ground. And she looked around and she says, but Brother Mooney, we came to save him, not to fight him. We came to save him. And Jesus came to save us, not to fight us. And that's a good thing. But now, friends, I want you to look at this. This glorious experience. Looking forward, Jesus is praying. Jesus is talking about the glory that's coming. And Father, glorify me. Father, glorify me. And what's he talking about? He's talking about dying. He's talking about carrying a cross. He's talking about nails in his hands and his feet. He's talking about a whipping and a beating and all of those things. You say, well, were there only bad things that happened on the way to Jerusalem? No, there were some good things that happened on the way to Jerusalem. You know what the first thing they met when they came on off the mountaintop from the Mount of Transfiguration? The devil. You can believe that. You want a mountaintop experience with God? I can tell you the minute you come down, you're going to meet the devil. I can tell you the minute you come down, Satan is going to be right there to grab you. You say, what happened there? You remember when they came down, there was a man whose son was a lunatic and the demons had a hold of him and the demons were trying to destroy him. That's Satan's aim for every life is destroy it. And he was trying to throw him in the fire. He's trying to throw the boy in the water. He was trying to destroy the boy and the man had brought him to the disciples of Jesus because Jesus wasn't there. And they prayed over him. They commanded the devil to come out of him. They cried. They'd done everything they know to do. And that boy was still possessed with the devil. And when Jesus came down, he said, your disciples couldn't cast him out, but said, my son needs deliverance. And Jesus spoke to the demon, and the demon obeyed, and he cast him out. And the boy was restored to good health and to good mind and restored to his father. That's a wonderful thing to happen. My friend, I have to tell you something. It's not popular in 21st century theology, but we need some power over the devil. Do you know that? We need some power over the devil. That's what that girl up here was asking for this morning, was power over Satan, power over demons that are destroying her life. And we need power. Now, you may think this is just something that happened in Bible times. Folks, there are people walking around everywhere that are possessed with spirits and that are tormented with demons, and we need the power of God. Now, how are we going to do it? We're going to have to be prayed up and fasted up and sanctified and walk with God. Just anybody can't cast out the devil. Do you know that? Just any old body can't do it. And these guys came down with Jesus, and the first thing they met was the demons, and Jesus cleansed that boy. It was in Jericho on the way to Calvary that he healed Bartimaeus' eyes. That was a good thing. It was in the other end of Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem, even closer, that he did what? He saved Zacchaeus, who was in the sycamore tree, and saved his life. I wonder, are you following Jesus? He said, well, yeah, I sure am. What are you talking about as you follow him? What's your conversation about? How do you treat children? How do you treat your fellow disciple as you travel along with him? My friend, none of us has the right to destroy the other disciple. All these disciples all belong to the Lord. If one got a position that was more noticeable, more powerful than the other one, then my friend, that was a position that God was to give him. Not that he was to take or to beg or to barter for, or to get his mommy to come and ask for him for. Don't you think these guys were a little bit old for that? John was certainly the youngest disciple that the Lord had, but he's a little old to get his mommy to go ask for him. He should have been man enough to ask for himself. All of these things happened on the way to Jerusalem. And as we go to Easter and we follow the Lord and we walk with the Lord, I wonder what our conversation is about. I wonder what we talk to our fellow disciple about. I wonder what our attitude is to the fellow disciples that are along the way. Are we filled with conversations about worldly things like position and power and grabbing and holding on and stepping on somebody else to get a higher position or a higher place? I hope not. I hope that we are those disciples that easily shed our outer garment and fall in the floor and wash the feet of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we have the love of God that will make us willing to serve, willing to give, willing to take rather than to receive, willing to share what we have with the world that's around us, willing to share not just our money, but our time, our opportunities, willing to put the brother in front of us. That's what Paul said, the apostle, wasn't it? Prefer the brethren. My brothers and sisters, having a glorious experience like this on the mountaintop is a wonderful thing. But I can tell you something. When you get to the bottom of the mountain and you meet the devil, and you have to live with your fellow man and your fellow people, my question is this. How's it going to be then? It's easy. What does the song says when you're up on the mountain? It's easy when you're up on the mountain. When you got Moses and Elijah and Jesus and God our Father speaking down from heaven. When there's a bright cloud all around the mountain that's just enveloping everything, the very Shekinah glory of God. When all of this is happening, my friend, it's easy to be spiritual then. But when you come off of the mountain and you meet the devil at the bottom of the hill and you meet the challenges, you meet the children, you meet the fellow disciples. Can you believe after this that two of the people that were on the mountain were the ones trying to grab the power? My friend, they were human beings just like we are. And we need to watch ourselves. We need power with God, folks. I am just distressed at the need for the power of God in our lives. We need power in prayer. We need power in sanctified living. We need power to walk with God. And my friend, it's so easy for the tares to grow up around us. It's so easy for the thorns to choke out the good word of God. And I challenge you today as we contemplate this message and contemplate this trip that Christ is making to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world, that we examine ourselves to see where we are in this crowd that's walking along with Him. Did we just come along to see if there'd be a miracle or something big happening? Did we just come along to eat when we have a big dinner? I mean, some did. They just came for the loaves and the fishes. Did we just come along to see if we could jostle into a position somewhere that we could take hold? Or are we there for the good of our brothers and sisters and for the good of our Savior? Would you pray with me? Father God, in the precious and wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come into your presence, and Lord, we call on your high and holy name. And Lord, we pray that you'll prick our hearts tonight, that you'll touch our souls tonight and bring us, Father, into a position that we find ourselves as servants of the King, that we find ourselves as servants of our brothers and sisters, that we find ourselves in a position of giving rather than expecting to receive so much, that we find ourselves in a position on our knees rather than strutting about. Father, we pray that you'll convict us tonight, that we'll be the humble servants of God. Heavenly Father, these favors and blessings and mercies we humbly ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you stand and sing with us? And if you need prayer tonight, I'd just be ever so glad to pray with you.
Pure and holy.
We'll continue our study Wednesday evening. Invite you to come at the service at 7 o'clock. And then next Wednesday night, we won't be continuing that study. We'll be having preaching, and that'll be Easter services. And what a grand time we expect to have celebrating the life and the resurrection that come through Jesus Christ. Because He lives, we live also. Hallelujah. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your church. Pray for your country. Praise God. Father, we thank You tonight for Your blessings and mercies and Your grace. Thank You for the fellowship of Your Spirit. Bless these, Your people. Keep Your hand upon them and watch over them. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.